In just a few minutes, we're going to have the privilege as a congregation of being part of the baptism of four candidates here in our church. As they take their places in the baptismal, they have each identified a candle lighter who will be coming to the table over here and lighting a candle. Their candle lighters are persons whom they have identified as a mentor or mentors in their lives who have led them to this place. And so we anticipate this morning. When we first conceived the idea a number of weeks ago about spending the season of Lent in the parable of the prodigal son, I must confess to you there was a little piece of me that wondered if six Sundays is too long to spend in the same passage. After doing this now, I have to tell you, I wonder if 6 weeks is long enough. This little parable is a little bit like a diamond that we have just been taking and turning from position to position and angle to angle. For 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks, we looked at the experience of the younger brother. We focused on him for the first two Sundays. The third and the fourth Sundays, we focused on the older brother. And this morning, as like last Sunday, we're going to focus on the main character of the story, who is the father. And there's something about the father that the sons do not yet know. There's something about their father that they do not yet comprehend that is absolutely crucial. In order to hear that, we need to pick up the story of the younger brother. We pick up his story as he is now on his way home. He is journeying back toward his home. He is uttering the words that he has crafted during his time of exile. And those words, as we've already heard this morning, are, "Father, forgive me. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Receive me as one of your hired hands." We pick him up now as he is making his journey back toward his home, and he's remembering the events of the last days or weeks or months. God only knows how long it has been. He can remember that day when he left his father's house, the screen door slammed behind him, and he said, in effect, good riddance, as he took his share of the estate and he went off into the far country to spend it in reckless and wild living. He has his notebook of dreams with him, all of the things that he wants to accomplish while he is in the distant country. Oh my, the list is extraordinarily long. And yet he is remembering now how he went off into the far country and he wasted it all with reckless and wild living. He's remembering how it led him to that place where he hired himself out to tend the pigs. And he's remembering that time when he was so hungry that he longed for what the pigs were eating. Actually, that's the one thing he's not remembering at this moment, because the hunger is gnawing at his stomach like rats in the cellar as he is walking along the journey toward his father's house. I've wondered what it would have been like if I had been a friend of the younger brother and if I would have had the opportunity to sit down with him during the journey, to stop and talk with him for a couple of minutes. Maybe if I would have been observing him as he came closer and closer to his father's house, and had I invited him for a cup of coffee and a bowl of soup, I wonder what kinds of things he would have said at this stage of the journey. If I sat down across from him and I said, what have you learned? I wonder if the younger son would have pulled out his notebook, which at one time had been a notebook of dreams, but now it was a notebook of lessons that he had learned. This was now his knowledge notebook, things that he had learned on his journey. And I wonder if he would have opened it up to the first page and he would have said, you know how they say, what happens in the far country stays in the far country? It's not true. It's not true. What happens in the far country stays with you, and I have the scars to prove it. You live with your choices, and you live with your choices for a very, very long time. I wonder if he would have looked at his notebook on which he had scribbled a handful of notes, and I wonder if he would have said, you know how they say you reap what you sow? That is true. That's something that I've learned on the journey. You reap weeds, you get weeds, and you have to live with them for a very long time. And I wonder if he would have looked further down on the notebook and said, you know how they say the grass is greener on the other side? That's not true. It isn't greener on the other side. I've got hundreds of things that I've learned on this journey. And I wonder if I would have asked him, what about your father? What have you learned about your father on this journey? I wonder if he would have flipped the page and he would have said, well, one thing. I hope to God he's merciful. I hope to God he's merciful. In fact, everything I know about my Father is bound up in these words right now. Everything. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please receive me as one of your hired hands. This is everything that I know about my Father. There is something else that he needs to know. There is something absolutely crucial that the younger son needs to write down on his notebook. There's something crucial that you and I need to write down on our notebook too. Too many of us do not know this thing about God. We know lots and lots of things, but there are too many of us that don't know the same thing about God that the younger brother does not know. I was in my office about 6 or 8 months ago, I don't know exactly, and I received a phone call one day. It was a phone call from my friend that I had not talked to for 30 years. He called and he said, do you have any idea who this is? And I said something really smart like, He said, well, you and I haven't talked for a very, very long time, but first of all, I need to make sure that you are who I think you are. He said, I had a friendship with a man, young man named Steve Wimmer a number of years ago, and I need to make sure that I'm talking to the same Steve Wimmer. And I thought to myself, how many people could have been saddled with this sorry name? But I didn't say that. And my friend said, you know, I'm pretty sure by the sound of your voice, you know, that whiny, nasally voice, that you're the guy, and he introduced himself. I'm Mike, told me his last name. Immediately, I knew Mike. Mike and I had gone to school together, and we'd gotten involved in our youth group together. We had become Christians at about the same time. We had both received Christ at about the same time, and we had volunteered to work in our youth group together for a couple of years, and then I had gone away to college, and our paths had got separated, and Mike proceeded to tell me his story, what had happened in the last 30 years. He told me about how he had moved to Arizona, he'd gotten a great job, a job that was just paying a truckload of money, and he told me about a marriage that he'd had while he was in Arizona, and a marriage that had fallen apart, and then he'd gotten married a second time, and his second marriage had fallen apart, and he said, to tell you the truth, Steve, the cause of my broken relationships, the ways that I contributed to them is that I have been an alcoholic. And he said, just recently, I've moved back to Wyoming, I'm living in a small town in Wyoming, and he said, I've gotten involved in Alcoholics Anonymous, and I've learned something. He said, I've learned that my life is out of control, absolutely out of control, and I've learned that I need a power that is greater than myself to restore me to sanity. And my friend Mike said to me, I've learned that I need to entrust myself to a power greater than myself. And Mike said, for the first time in 30 years, I prayed. He said, I can't tell you how strange it felt to pray after 30 years. Strange and really good. There's something that we don't yet know about God that is absolutely crucial. It is absolutely vital. It is something that we need to put in our knowledge notebooks, and we need to emblazon it with the boldest ink that we have. Oh, we know it, but we don't know it. Do you know what I'm saying? It's something that we know, but it's something that I'm not sure that we know. There are some things that we know. We've got lots of things written down here in our notebooks, things that we know about God. Here are some of them. We know that God is placing us on a journey of transformation. We know that. My friend Mike knows that. We know that God has us on a journey of transformation. We know that we are working with God for our lives to be changed, and this journey does not end until the day of our deaths. We know that we're on a journey of transformation. I think most of us have this written down. We know that there are things that God has called us to. We're called to share the good news. We're called to bear witness to the love of God in Jesus. We're called to tell our neighbors and our friends in the ways that we live and in the ways that we speak about the love of God in Jesus. And Lord knows that's not politically correct to do these days. We know that. We know that we're called to join our lives to God's renewing power in the world. We know that we're called to love what God loves, and we're called to hate what God hates. And that means we're called to hate injustice, and we're called to hate violence, and we're called to love our neighbor, and we're called to roll up our sleeves and go to work on behalf of those whom Jesus loves. We know all of these things, but I think I just have this feeling that there's something about God that we don't know. And it is the same thing that the younger son does not know. He's on his way home now. He is returning to his father's house. And when he was still at a great distance, Jesus said, when the younger son was still at a great distance, the father saw him, and he ran to his returning son. By the way, very politically incorrect in the first century world for the father to race after his son like this, but hey, this isn't just anybody's father. He raced after his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. If you've been looking at the cover of your bulletin during these weeks, you've noticed this beautiful painting that we have featured on the front of our bulletin. This is a painting of Rembrandt, of the return of the prodigal. It is this extraordinary painting of this moment when the father reaches around the back of his son and embraces his son. If you look very carefully, you'll notice that one of the hands looks very masculine, and you'll notice that one of the hands looks very feminine, pointing to the extraordinary tenderness of this embrace. But the younger son still doesn't know something about his father that he desperately needs to know, and he's about to learn it. Because it is at this moment that the younger son says, what he has been rehearsing all this time, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father cuts him off before he gets to the last line. The father cuts him off, and he turns and he yells, quick! By the way, I can't think of a single time in the New Testament when being in a hurry is seen as a good thing, except this one. The father turns and he yells to his servants, quick! Bring the best robe. No. Not that robe. That's too average. No. Not that robe. That's not good enough. Bring the best robe, the one with the big red N on it, which is for Nebraska Cornhuskers, in case you wondered. And in case there's a youth pastor from Indiana here this morning, no, that doesn't stand for knowledge. Bring the best robe, and bring a ring for his finger, and sandals for his feet. We're going to have a celebration. Bring the fattened calf. And finally, the younger son realizes something about his father that he's desperately needed to know. And it is this. The joy, the almost inconceivable joy of the father at the return of his son. You know, the older brother doesn't know this yet. We've looked at the older brother, and we need to understand that the older brother does not yet know the joy of his father over the return of a prodigal son. He doesn't know. Remember, he's been out in the field, and when he hears the noise of the celebration that's taking place, he's upset, and he says, how many times have I been doing my father's work? All these years I've been doing my father's work, and never once has my father thrown a party for me like the one that he's throwing for my prodigal brother. It's an extraordinary moment, and when the father goes out to meet with the son, listen to the compassion of these words, extraordinary words. My son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was lost and now he is found. He was dead and now he is alive. The older brother does not yet understand about his father that when his father receives the younger home, there is extraordinary, outrageous, unspeakable joy. And the older son does not yet understand that joy is not something that you grab a hold of like a thing. It's not something that you grasp and squeeze the life out of. Joy is something that belongs to the father, and you get to enter into it. He doesn't understand that yet. You see, the younger brother and the older brother, they didn't understand the joy of the father at the return home of the son, and they should have. Oh, it was in their scriptures. It was in their scriptures. The joy of God in receiving home those who have gone away, it's in their scriptures. Do any of you remember Isaiah? Do you remember that extraordinary passage in Isaiah, the prophet, when he was speaking about the time when the children of Israel would return from their exile and they would get to come back home? Notice that theme. It's the same theme as the parable of the prodigal son. And Isaiah was speaking about the day when the children of Israel would return out of exile and they would come home. And here's how Isaiah described that day. They will go out towards their home with joy, and they will be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills will break forth before them. And there will be shouts of joy, and all the trees of the forests will clap their hands in applause to the return home of God's children who have been in exile. What is this other than the joy of God in the reception of his children when they return home? Extraordinary stories. They should have known. Was in their scriptures. They should have known the joy of God in receiving those who turn back home. And we should have too. We should have known. It should have been emblazoned in our notebooks as boldly as it possibly could be. But somehow or another we forget. Somehow or another we forget the rejoicing of God when we turn towards home. Somehow or another we forget. I don't know how that happens. You know, I don't mean for a moment, not even for one moment, to suggest that repentance is not necessary or required. It is. Repentance is a key part of this story. The younger son's repenting from the life that he has been living, the change of mind and life to return home. I don't mean for a moment to suggest that this isn't necessary or hard. It is. We need to repent. Our world needs to repent. I don't know if you've noticed, we live in a very, very, very broken world. Has anybody read the headlines lately? Civil war in Syria, war on terror from the United States, stuff happening in Afghanistan. It's right here in our home, right here in Gratiot County. Too many people are unemployed. Too many people are experiencing violence in their homes. Too many people are the victims of broken relationships. Too many people are given to the isms, alcoholism, and all of the other isms. Too many people broken and beaten. And I don't mean for a second to suggest that repentance is not necessary or painful. We need to repent. We need to turn from our isms. We need to return from the ways that we've wandered away from home. We need to return from the anger that we have embraced, in some cases for years, maybe even decades, the vindictiveness and the lack of love. We need to return from our prejudices. We need to return from the thousands of things that we have embraced that are not God. We need to return from the ways that we contribute to broken relationships. We need desperately to repent today. All of us, I believe, all of us. But sometimes we've given the impression that we return to a begrudging God, one who receives us because nobody else will. Well, your family won't have you, so I suppose I'll have to. And what Jesus reminds us in this extraordinary parable is that when we return to the joy of God. Henry Nouwen has said it this way. Henry Nouwen says, when there's a human who repents, when there's somebody who lets go of vindictiveness and grants forgiveness, when there's somebody who lifts up their eyes from their own selfish horizon and looks up to how they're being called to be a servant in the world, when there's somebody who ceases to live so selfishly and begins to pour themselves out in love, Henry Nouwen has said, God jumps off the throne and runs to them with screams of laughter and celebration. We should have known. We should have known. It's the story that we're telling this week. This is the week when we are remembering, even this morning, that Jesus entered into Jerusalem to the shouts of praise, the hosannas of the disciples who lined themselves up on both sides of the road. But we need to pause for a moment to remember the other things that took place this week. This is the week when Jesus would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and there, as an act of acted prophetic judgment, Jesus would overturn the tables in the temple, and he would cast out the money changers, and he would announce, "This is to be my Father's house, a place of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers." This would be the week when Jesus' confrontations of the powers that be in his world and the confrontation of the powers that be of the world toward Jesus would reach their cataclysmic moment. This is the week that chief priests would begin to talk with one another about what they should do with Jesus, and they began to devise plans on how they might put him to death. This is the week that Jesus offered some of his most stinging rebukes to the religious leaders of his time. This is the week that there would begin to be concerns expressed among the disciples, and one of them, a man named Judas, would peel off from the others, and he would become the betrayer of Jesus. And this is the week that Jesus gathered his disciples in the upper room, and he washed their feet as the sign of servanthood, and he gave them the bread, which was his broken body, and he gave them the cup, which was his blood poured out for them. And this is the week when Jesus would be taken in a trial of a mockery before the Jewish courts, and they would make something or another up about how Jesus had said that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. And this is the week that they would then take him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and would make the most serious accusation that could be made in their world. They would say, "This man and his followers claim that he is the king of the Jews." And when Rome recognizes only one king, and he is Caesar, this is the most serious accusation that could be made in their world. And this is the week when Pontius Pilate reluctantly turns Jesus over to those who were shouting, very possibly the same people who were shouting for him at the beginning of the week, but now were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And this is the week on Friday that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Allow me to say again what I said last Sunday. I hope that this week you allow this to penetrate your soul. I hope that you will go slowly enough that you allow it to penetrate to the point of the separation of bone and marrow, the cost to God of our redemption. But 1 week from today, we're going to gather back together in this same place. And we're going to gather in front of the empty tomb. And 1 week from today, we're going to lean forward with our muscles strained to hear these words: "He is not here. He is risen." And friends, this is the source of the joy of the Father. You see, Jesus has done it. He has won the victory. He has broken down the dividing walls of hostility that separated us from God and that separate us from one another. Jesus has done it to welcome all of us home. And I believe that because of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, I believe that there's going to be a day when God's kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe there's going to be a day when there will be no more sickness. I believe there's going to be a day when there will be no more violence. I believe there's going to be a day when there will be shalom everywhere. I believe there will be a day when God's will is done everywhere, when earth and heaven come together. And because of that, because God has already won that victory, because of that, the last word to be spoken is joy. This morning, there are some of you that need to return home. Maybe for the very first time, maybe you've been out wandering in the distant land and you've been sowing your wild oats and you have the scars to show it. You know in your own experience that what happens in the far country doesn't stay in the far country, and you're living with it today. And some of you need to repent. You need to turn home. But there's more to repentance than those who have been in the far country and who are returning for the first time, though that is wonderful. There's more to repentance than alcoholics who need to turn and begin a journey of being made new, though thank God for every one of them. There's more to repentance than the drug addicts that have wonderful stories of changing their lives. Repentance is also a beautiful word for some of us who have been on the journey for 20 or 30 or 50 years. When we have this anger that we've been hanging on to for years, and we begin to let it go and entrust it to the care of God, there is laughter in heaven. And when we begin to lift our eyes, if we've gotten too selfish, and we lift our eyes up to the needs of our neighbor, and we begin to discern the ways that we're being called to love and serve our neighbors, I believe that there's laughter in heaven. And when we begin to recognize the ways that we're contributing to the brokenness of relationships and we begin to lift our eyes to new ways of living, I believe there is joy in heaven because this is the final word, the thing that we must have emblazoned on the right side and the left side of our notebooks. And that word is the joy of the one who receives us home. Would you pray with me, please?